Psalm 27. I'm going to read the entire psalm and ask you please to keep your Bibles open to Psalm 27. This is a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an enemy encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his holy temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry out, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, O Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Would you pray with me once again? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would now, would you speak through me, around me, whatever is necessary, that your word would come through clearly to our hearts, to our minds. Would you exalt yourself? So I pray, Lord, that you would speak clearly to us. Make our minds and our hearts ready to hear you. And would you even change us now, that we would receive you and be conformed even now into the image of Jesus, your Son, we pray. Amen. I know I've mentioned this before. I've preached here a number of times before. I was raised in a Roman Catholic church, and rather formal setting. And when I was 13, I was introduced to a very different experience. A good friend of mine, also a Catholic, told me that he had been born again. Now, this was not an expression that I knew at all. And I started going with him to Bible studies and prayer meetings. My parents, that's another story. They actually told me I couldn't go, and I went anyway. But one of the songs that we would sing, they were not very sophisticated songs that we were singing. And one of them went like this. If you're saved and you know it, clap your hands. Oh, somebody clapped. I wasn't expecting that. Now, not a very deep song, yes? But actually, there's an amazing amount of theology in that song. If you're saved, then you know it. I mean, in theological college, we call this soteriology. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. That's where you learn about being saved. And the song actually implies that you can know that you're saved. It implies that you can be or should be happy about it, which I assume is what the clapping is about. And more than that, if you consider further analysis, it implies that maybe one might not know that they're saved. Some people are in that category, right? They may be saved but not know it, and I guess then they can't clap. Then there are those that maybe are not saved and know it, or not saved and don't know it, and they don't know what to do with their hands. So it's actually quite a deep song if you think about it. Now, when I grew up, I never heard that term, being saved. And I don't know about you, and I'm not even really sure in ultra-reformed circles where maybe some of you grew up in, whether the term saved is even used, being saved. Where I grew up, the only people that really ever used that term were the fundamentalists. Okay? The fundamentalists talk about being saved. And I didn't want to be called a fundamentalist. Somebody asks me, are you a fundamentalist? Well, of course, now that depends what you mean, right? Because if you look historically, what is a fundamentalist? Well, in the 20th century, particularly in my country, in the United States, fundamentalism was a reaction against what was real liberalism. Because the fundamentals were, well, do you believe in the virgin birth? Do you believe that Scripture is inerrant? You know, do you believe in the divinity of Jesus? Do you believe in his bodily resurrection? Do you believe in the miracles? Do you believe in the atonement? I'm going a little bit farther, but these are the fundamentals. So, am I a fundamentalist? Oh, yeah. But that's not what fundamentalism has come to mean, because fundamentalism came to mean separating entirely from society and being anti-society, anti-education, and so on. Well, in that case, I'm not sure I am a fundamentalist. So if somebody asks me, are you a fundamentalist? I say, well, define your terms. What precisely does that mean? But theologically, fundamentalist. But the term saved, it's not used except in particular circles often. In the Bible, however, it is used. But I don't know if you've noticed. To say that one is saved, look at the Old Testament. I don't know how well you know the Old Testament, but as you look at it, people were saved in the Old Testament. But what do they mean? If you ask David, David, are you saved? Are you saved, Brother David? What would he say? He would probably look at you kind of funny and say, well, I've been saved many times. Right? I have been saved from my enemies. I have been saved from my own son. And he would speak of the different ways that he had been delivered from what? From whom? From physical enemies. And this is the kind of salvation we actually see in the Old Testament and in the Psalm. But when you move to the New Testament, something changes. And even the quotations that they make from the Old Testament about salvation, what changes? What do we mean when we speak of salvation and being saved in the New Testament? And it is there. It's all the way through the New Testament, even from the very beginning of the New Testament. So when Simeon recognizes that now I've seen God's salvation, what does he mean? He understands that this baby Jesus has come to bring salvation. In fact, when the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, where we read that Joseph is told, do not be afraid to marry Mary, because the child that she bears is from the Holy Spirit. And when that child is born, you are to name him Jesus. Because why? Well, what is it? Why are you to name him Jesus? Because Jesus means Yeshua, Yah meaning Yahweh, Yah is from Yahweh, Shua means saves. You are to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So my point here is, New Testament salvation is a spiritual salvation. Old Testament, it's a physical salvation. But it just happens. It just moves that way. You move to the New Testament, and suddenly salvation is all spiritual. So now when Christians look at a psalm like Psalm 27, or many others, as we look at salvation, we are to understand that more in a spiritual sense, that, this is being saved, and this is how we are to see this as an anticipation of how God saves. So we actually can see a lot about God's salvation in these Psalms, and I believe we're to apply it spiritually. Was David saved? He didn't know Jesus Christ as we could know Jesus Christ, but David was a believer in every sense. He anticipated the Messiah, though he didn't understand who the Messiah was. There's great evidence of David's relationship to the Lord in this psalm. And what I'm going to propose to you is that as we look at this psalm, there is strong evidence that he is a believer. And if we look at it and we agree with it, we can say that we also can have great evidence of our own salvation as evidence from this psalm. If we see what David is doing in this psalm and we agree with it, we can say, here is the evidence of our own salvation just by looking at the psalm. And it's right here in the psalm, even in order. For example, let's look first at the opening verses where he says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? What David's doing is he's giving a testimony of faith. David's giving a testimony of faith. And I would say that the first thing that shows that we have experienced salvation is that we have a testimony of faith. We have one. We have to have one. Now, I noticed in the order of service here that there is no place for giving testimonies. Now, many churches I've gone to, that's routine. Okay? Many churches around South Africa, that's very routine. Many churches I go to in America, that's also very routine. Would anybody like to give a testimony? That's just normally done. And in many cases, what that means to people, if somebody gives a testimony, especially in my country, if somebody gives a testimony, what they do is they get up and they talk about how I came to Jesus. Okay? How I became a believer. And so somebody says, this is what my life was before I understood the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then something happened. Somehow I then understood that I was a sinner. Okay, I had no hope of salvation. Okay, and then I understood that I needed to place my faith in Jesus Christ. My sins would be forgiven. I would receive his righteousness. And I wanted to follow him. And now I am happy all the day. I joke a little bit. But we love those testimonies where, especially the most dramatic ones of all, I was a drug addict. I was in the gutter. And those, oh yes, we love those testimonies. Because the most dramatic ones, so much so that I've also been in churches where somebody will actually get up, say, well, I was asked to give a testimony, but I was raised in a Christian home, so I don't have a testimony. And I feel like crying. How can somebody say that he or she is raised in a Christian home and has no testimony of faith? Somebody raised in a Christian home should have a glorious testimony of faith. All my life, I have only known the Lord. I've only known what the Lord has done in my life, how he has protected me, how he has shown me, how he has taught me. I mean, every Christian should have a testimony of faith. By the way, I'm not asking you or recommending that we include testimonies in your service. My point is that if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have the Holy Spirit. And God is working in your life, and you have something to say about it. You have an experience. You have that. And that means that you have a testimony. So what is God doing in your life? What is he showing you? Is he convicting you of sin? Now, that may not be something that you feel like you want to get up and tell everybody about, but maybe you want to tell somebody about. I have been struggling with this, and the Lord is showing me for the first time in my life that for all my life I've been dealing with this sin and refusing to deal with it, and finally the Lord's convicting me and saying, I can't do this anymore. That's a testimony. A teenager might say, I am finally realizing that that faith is not my parents, but it's mine. That's a testimony. Okay. What is the Lord doing in your life? He has been taking me through a really tough time, but he has not let me go. That's a testimony. What is your testimony? You have one. Okay. If you don't have one, what's going on in your life? Is the Spirit alive in your life? You have a testimony. And that's the first thing we come across. The Lord is my stronghold. He is the rock. He is the rock on whom I stand. David has a testimony. He saved me, and he continues to save me. Okay? Every Christian has got to have a testimony. Okay? Or you ought to question, am I actually saved? So that's the first one. The second one. If you are truly saved, this is a little tougher because it might be so obvious. You have a deep, deep love for God. You love God. The reason why this is tough is because it's not something you can manufacture. You can't manufacture it. Now, I check statistics sometimes. I don't know why I do this. Wikipedia or something like that. What's the percentage of people that say they believe in God? And I'll go to different countries that I go to visit. Okay, I go to Kenya and Uganda and South Africa, and I'll be starting to go to Rwanda soon. And if I check the percentages, they're often very high. So much so that some of my supporters say, why do you go to those countries? So many of them already believe in God. Why are you going? Well, you know why. The percentage of people that believe in God and are actually in church, are actually following the Lord, it's a disproportionate number, isn't it? It's not so much whether people believe in God, but do they love God? Now, I haven't seen statistics for that. Do they love God? How do you measure that? Well, that's the question. One way to talk about loving God is the motivation for loving God. Okay, if you love God, and most people here, I think, would quickly say, oh, yes, I love God. Then I might ask, why do you love God? Because he first loved me. Good answer. Right? I love God because he gave me salvation because Jesus died for me. You know, these are good answers. They're very good answers. Okay? But sometimes people's answers for loving God are because he's given me things. Because he gave me eternal life. Because he gave me. You know, if my kids tell me, they're big now, I love you, Daddy, because you give me stuff. I don't think I'd like that very much. And you wouldn't either. Sometimes people's love for God is the same thing as gratitude. And gratitude, I think, is only one portion of love, don't you think? I don't think I'd be satisfied feeling, you know, I don't think I'd want my wife to say, I love you because you give me things. Right? That's just a portion of it. So gratitude can't exactly equate to love. And I think some people do think that that's what it is. I love God because. So consider that. Is your love for God based purely on what he's done for you? And is that the way you equate it? Well, there might be a problem there. Now, I'm not done. Others, and this might come from my own background, others say, well, obviously I love God. I'm in church every Sunday. I obey his commands. There are a lot of things I don't do. That's fear. That can be fear, and that's not love for God. And then there's another supposed love for God that can actually make me sick to my stomach. And that's the love for God that say, oh, I love God because he gives me the power to speak the word of faith. And now I have my best life now. And you probably know what I'm talking about. The people who actually believe that they can use God's name and use this power to be prosperous, to be wealthy. And you know what? That's not love for God. That's love for self. That's not love for God at all. Please don't go there. Don't listen to people who teach that. Don't read their books. Don't watch their shows. Okay? They're plentiful. They're plentiful in my country. I apologize because that's where they mostly came from. Okay? And they're coming here. And many people are buying into that. That is not love for God. That is love for self. And it's a very dangerous doctrine from hell. Okay? That is bad. So that is not love for God. What is love for God? Verse 4 is love for God. Verse 4. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For many people, that would be boring. That would be boring as anything. Think of some people. You know, all I want to do is just sit with the Lord. Oh. Now, it doesn't mean to sit in church, right? But in Paul, think what David is talking about. There is no temple, by the way, in David's writing. This is a tent, a sanctuary. It's a pretty place. But David is pretty much saying, I just want to be as close to the Lord as I can and just inquire or meditate. I just want to do that. Now, does that appeal to you? Does that really appeal to you? All I really want to do is sit and be as close to the Lord as I can and just meditate and just inquire. I don't know. I actually struggle with that a little bit too. Do I really just want to have a long quiet time all the time? Okay. So that's a little bit difficult, but that is David's desire more than anything. Well, let me ask it this way. When you think of the Lord, think of his attributes. Think of His sovereignty. Do you love God's sovereignty? Or do you resent it sometimes? Oh, I wish God weren't always in charge. I wish sometimes I could make these decisions. Why does He always have to have His way? Or do you love it? Or do you love it? Oh, I love that God is sovereign. I love that He knows everything, even all the things I'm thinking of. I love that He's pure. I love that He's holy. Do you love His attributes? I hope you do. Do you love talking about Him? Do you love singing to Him, even if you have got a terrible voice? Do you love just having fellowship with His people and fellowship with Him? Do you long to be with Him? Now, let's talk about heaven for a moment. You know, it's interesting to talk to people about their view of heaven. Non-believers talk about heaven being a better place, whatever in the world that means, right? Well, she's in a better place. Yeah, that's easy to do, right? To be in a better place. But whatever that means. But even Christians, when they think of, you know, oh, heaven's going to be, I'm going to have a mansion. You know, it's going to be gorgeous, going to gold streets and all this. And you know, I'm going to see relatives. I'm going to get to meet Martin Luther. I'm going to have no age, no sickness, no tears, all these wonderful things. That's great. Very biblical too. You can read that in Revelation 7 and Revelation 21. And these are really good things. All the wonderful things about heaven. But you know what's really interesting? People talk about how heaven is going to be wonderful without all the troubles of earth. And all that, we'll probably be able to eat all we want, never get fat. Oh, this is going to be great. All these wonderful things about heaven. And they talk about all these things, and they leave out one interesting detail. They never mention, and I'm going to be with Jesus. I'm going to see God's face. I'm going to actually be with the Lord. Isn't that interesting? All this talk about heaven, but I very rarely hear, and most of all, we're going to be with the Lord. I don't hear that. I don't hear that when I hear people talk about how great heaven's going to be. And you know what? If you want all those things, but you don't want to be with Jesus most of all, I'm not even sure you're headed there. I mean, that should be our longing. I don't mean that we need to have a death wish. I can't wait to end this life so I can be with the Lord. Paul kind of spoke that way in Philippians. Okay, but if you don't long to see Jesus' face, something's wrong. Now, we can't manufacture. I can't just say, love God, love Him deeply. But this is evidence of the one who's really saved. You have a testimony of faith, and you just love God. You love, He shapes you. You want to love what God loves. And ultimately, all you really want is to sit at His feet and just to look at Him. That's really what you want. Now think about that. Does that move you? Do you want to be with Him? Do you want, because that will satisfy you. All the pictures of heaven, and we don't really have that many, you know, but the pictures of heaven we get in Scripture, they're just pictures. We don't really ultimately know what heaven's going to look like, but we'll be with the Lord. And if that doesn't move you, then you ought to question, am I really saved? Finally, the third, you will have testimony of faith, you will have a deep love for God, and you will have a sustaining hope. And this is what, I love this part of the psalm. It's actually most of the psalm, because right after he says in verse 4, one thing I've asked, he then says in verse 5, he will hide me in his shelter. It starts to go future now. He will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me. Verse 6, now my head will be lifted up above my enemies. And then look what he does in verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. Verse 8, you have said, seek my face, O Lord, your face I seek. Verse 9, hide not your face from me, turn not your servant. Wait a minute. Is he sure? Or is he not so sure? You're going to protect me. You're going to protect me. Please don't hide your face from me. And I thought, wow, this is an honest prayer. And it's just an interesting way of hoping in the Lord. You know, Israel When you look at Israel's history, they always believed no matter what we do, God's going to rescue us. But there was a time where God said, no more. I'm going to destroy your city and I'm going to put you into exile. There are people who have a false confidence that God's always, always going to just automatically forgive their sins no matter what they do. And many of them are going to be quite surprised. I have a friend that many of us have been praying for. He's a fellow missionary. He's in Turkey. He's in jail. He's been in prison in Turkey for more than a year now. And he's in prison because he's a missionary. And if you've been following the news, there was a coup, you know, last year, and many were arrested. And finally, at the end of all the arrests, he too was arrested on false charges for supposedly threats to national security. And he's been in prison, and it's starting to look like he's never going to be released. How do we pray for Andrew? How do we pray for him? I know some people have been praying, in Jesus' name! And they order God to release him. Hey, that hasn't worked. I guess God's not obeying. But a lot of people pray that way, don't they? If you just pray the right, you know, loudly enough and say in Jesus' name enough times, he's got to obey. But he doesn't seem to be doing that. So that's not the way to pray, to order God around. But the way that Paul is, the way that David is praying is he's saying, God will do this, but then he says, please don't turn your face away from me. Please don't abandon me. It's a fascinating thing, and it reminded me of another story in Daniel 3, where there are three men standing before Nebuchadnezzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he says, bow before this idol, this statue that I have made, because if you do not, you'll be thrown into the fire. And they say, we do not have to answer you. Our God, what do they say? Will rescue us, but even if he does not. I love it. Our God will rescue us. Wow, that's great faith. But even if he does not. Now, wait a minute. Is it faith or is it not? Because what they're saying is, we are going to trust our God, whatever he does. He will either rescue us from or through that fire. Because our God will be with us. I thought, that is the way we need to pray. When I pray for Andrew, my friend in prison, I say, Lord, please rescue him. But if you do not, sustain him and bring glory to yourself through him. And I think that's the way we need to pray. What are you praying for? What kinds of things do you hope for in the Lord? Are you dealing with a long-term illness? Are you dealing with marital strain? Or a child that has made some terrible choices and you're still living with them? Addictions, money trouble. What kinds of things? You've been praying for years and nothing's happening. How do you pray? I think this is how we pray. I think we say, Lord, please, please rescue us from these situations. But if you do not, then carry us through. Because it is the Lord who decides what he will do. We do not order the Lord around. We place our hope in him. And we say, what you will do, because you are wise and you are good. You are fully able to do this. But sometimes he does not. And his promise is that I will carry you through. And that's what David appears to be saying. Do not hide your face from me. At the end he says, I believe that I will look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. David knows that somehow he's going to get through on the other side, but he doesn't know what it's going to look like. And we can pray the same way. Say, I don't know what you're doing. I don't know why you're doing it. I don't know how you're doing it. But I'm going to put this before you in prayer. And I will ask you, and you are good. And I know that you will either carry me, you will either deliver me from or through. Let me tell you why we can be so confident that we will see the Lord in the land of the living. We will get through. Because one has gone before us. One has gone before us and was not so rescued. And so we can be sure that love has been shown to us because our sins were paid in another. Look at the psalm again, please. Look at verse 3. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. Verse 5. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. Jesus was surrounded by enemies, and he yielded And he was not delivered. In fact, lifted high upon a rock. Oh, he was lifted high upon a rock. He was lifted high upon a rock, all right, on the rock of Golgotha. And he was crucified. As we look at verse 7, hear me, O Lord, when I cry aloud, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it appeared that nobody answered. Verse 9, hide not your face from me. But the Father turned his face away from Jesus upon the cross. Verse 10, my father and mother have forsaken me. Yes, the Father forsook our Lord Jesus on the cross. And so our Lord Jesus goes through this psalm, I believe, and he is forsaken. He is not rescued because he bears the sins of you and me and all who will place our faith in him so that we can have the confidence that though he was not delivered, we will be, because our sins were placed upon him and he suffers. So ultimately, no matter what we go through in this life, no matter what physical sufferings we experience, we will see the Lord in the land of the living. So we're not promised that we're going to be spared every physical suffering in this life. We are not. But we are promised that we will see the Lord, that he will rescue us ultimately. So, do you have a testimony of faith? Do you have one? I hope you do. Okay? Because if you do, that is evidence of your faith. Do you have a deep abiding love for the Lord? It cannot be manufactured, but if the Spirit is there, the love of the Lord will grow. You have faith, you have love. And then, do you have hope, faith, love, and hope, the Christian triad? Do you have hope in the Lord? A hope that says, Lord, whatever you do is good. Whatever you do is right. Through the pain, you will sustain. Faith, hope, and love. They're the marks of the believer. The believer has a testimony. The believer has the love for God. And the believer has the hope in the Lord that will not be disappointed, because he has given us Jesus. Will not the one who did not spare his son give us all things in Jesus Christ? Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, what a psalm that David spoke. He wouldn't know the half of it that would be fulfilled in Jesus. And Lord, we pray that we would live this psalm in our testimony, in our love, and in our hope in God. Help us, Lord, to celebrate the faith, love, and hope that we have, and to be sure of our salvation. And we pray that it would show, even as a testimony to others, and that our words would also fulfill them. Be exalted, we pray, in our lives, in our hardships, and in our joys. And we do long to see you and make that longing even deeper, that we would gladly sustain the suffering now for the joy and the glory set before us in Christ. We pray this in the name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.